When my parents, when our parents met, in I think 1955, that was an era when people wrote love stories. They wrote love notes and wrote love letters to one another. And over the years, I came to this awareness that Mom kept some of the love letters that she and Dad wrote to one another back during their dating, their courtship, and their marriage. I think from like 19, met in 55, met in 54, married in 55. But they had those letters. I don't know if they were in a lidded box or something. But from the point they married in 1955 till the day they died 7 weeks apart in 2013, they would mark occasionally the pulling out, reading those love letters to one another. And though their bodies faded, my dad had his last 20 years of his life were marked with Parkinson's, Mom's last 5 years with Alzheimer's. Though they faded, their love, if you will, was memorialized in these love letters, and that love and the commitment, the covenantal bonds of marriage they entered into in was September of 55 remained memorialized in those letters. It was 4 weeks ago that we started our journey through Genesis and the story of the patriarchs. And as Drew read earlier, we are in this Genesis 48, chapter 48 this morning. And so I would say it this way, please turn there with me in your Bible or scroll there in your cell phone while I give you a bracketed suggestion that while a cell phone with the Bible is okay, a Bible that you can see the context and the larger story might have some benefit. In fact, there are Bibles, every other chair in front of you and underneath you, in fact, has an ESV. But turn there, if you will, to Genesis 48. We have just three more messages in this first book of the Bible that we've been in a number of months. And you can know that where we're at this point is that the entire clan of Jacob had relocated to Egypt, particularly to Goshen, to survive the 7 years of famine promised to Pharaoh in a dream that was interpreted by Joseph. And that, in fact, that dream, the interpretation of that dream was the for Joseph's rise in power, or rise into power in Egypt. And though sold by his brothers in slavery, into slavery, yet God was with him. And he survives Potiphar's house. In fact, he shows his faithfulness there, his character. And he even survives a false accusation by Potiphar's wife, though he ends up in prison. He endures years in prison, even while apparently forgotten by the chief cupbearer whose dream Joseph was divinely enabled to interpret. But God had not forgotten this son of the patriarch. Now I want to pause for a moment since it's been 4 weeks since we've been in this book and maybe some of you have said, hey, I haven't been here for any of the messages. When you think of the book of Genesis, you might think of it with the very first three words, in the beginning. It is the book of beginnings. So that the first 11 chapters we call primeval history. And you know that begins with the beginnings, chapter 1, creation, fall, flood, and then Babel in 11. And Babel, the inhabitants of the earth are seeking to make a great name for themselves. And we'll transition. The transition begins in 1127 as we are introduced to Abram and his barren wife, Sarah. And then from chapter 12 through 50, we call patriarchal history. First 11 chapters, primeval history, the beginnings of the world and the human race. Chapters 12 through 50, those remaining 39 chapters, patriarchal history. Okay? And the entire book is marked by, I think, 10 or 11 formula expression words. Let me point this out to you. You might, you'll find this. We've talked about this in the past. But even in chapter 2, verse 4, when you read, "These are the generations." That is a structural, the unit of literary thought as Moses structures this book, so that we have a sense of the mileposts along the way. And so now we're in that last, what you might call pericope, that last section marked, "And these are the generations," as we're in Genesis 48. And so though sold by his brothers into slavery, God was with them. Though falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, God was with them. Long years in prison, God is with Joseph, even as he divinely enables him to interpret, as he did the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. God enables him to interpret the most important dreams, that is, of the current Pharaoh. So when Pharaoh had this disturbing dream about all these cows, the cupbearer remembers, had an aha moment, and he refers Pharaoh to him. And Joseph again is enabled, as he was with the chief cupbearer and with the chief baker, to have this extraordinary ability to interpret the dream of another. And so Joseph is enabled to interpret Pharaoh's dream. He provides this on-the-spot wise counsel, and he's immediately freed and promoted to a type of second-in-command role in Egypt, to ensure their survival in those horrific years of famine. It's really quite amazing. Can you imagine right now being in prison? Correctional Institute this morning, someone says, "Baker," I'm just giving you the last name, "Baker, hey, you've been called, we need to bring you into the warden's office." And the warden says, "We heard that you have this special ability, and we need you," and you're whisked away from the institution to the GSP airport. You're put on the president's plane and flown to Washington, D.C. You have an audience with the president. You interpret his dream for him. He asks you for some advice, and you are automatically, on one day from the morning of August the 15th, you woke up in a, whatever, 4x7 prison cell, and by the end of the day, you've gone to the Correctional Institute, to the GSP airport, to Washington, D.C. You have an audience with the president, you interpret his dream, and you are promoted to his chief of staff. That's effectively what has happened to Joseph. All right? And from that point, from Genesis 41, verse 37, through the end of chapter 47, Moses pins this story of Jacob's ascendancy to power, the years of famine for Egypt and Canaan, in a sense, for the known world, for the world of the Bible, swinging around the east side of the Mediterranean Sea and south to the Nile Delta of Egypt. Moses pins this, the back and forth of Jacob's clans, their quest for grain, that they might die of starvation, and ultimately the disclosure and reconciliation of this long believed dead Joseph, brothers, and to his father. And you might remember the exact moment he rips off the veil and he his brothers, himself to them in chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. So for a moment, turn to chapter 45 to give us a sense of this context. This is the moment of disclosure. This is where we were several sermons ago. Genesis 45, verses 4 through 8. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here for, and put this in brackets, God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And, bracket, God sent me, close the bracket, before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Verse 8, and you can bracket this one more time. So it was not you who sent me here, but God, close the bracket. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. The moment of disclosure, just three chapters earlier. Now we come to Genesis 48, and I want us to think in a world where things do change. They do not remain the same. Patriarchs. And I think about even our own parents' death in the summer of 2013, that there was a long number of years where their energy, their strength, their intellect was fading. 20 years of Parkinson's, a fourth of our father's life. The last 5 years of our mother's life, that fading. And that will be true for some of you. That's already, you might say, that's already my experience. And though patriarchs fade, yet God's promises remain for His people. So I want to lay this out in a simple outline for us. First, verses 1 through 7. If you're taking notes, I'm going to make this brief. Ready? Verses 1 through 7. Fading patriarch. Fading patriarch. The second section in verses 8 through 16 is blessing for a favored son. And you might notice that though it appears, as Moses says in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph, it is Jacob or Israel's blessing to Joseph that is actually like a pass-through. It's in said, these adopted sons, in effect, the grandsons, Jacob's grandsons, the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, or Ephraim, however you want to say it, that blessing's intended for them, okay? But he expresses it, as we'll see, in a review of God's faithfulness, or at the end of a review of God's faithfulness to him. So, part again, blessing for a favored son, and then now, verses 17 through 22, blessing for favored grandsons. We must acknowledge here that favor by itself is a word. If you say, if you ask someone and they say yes, and they'll drop what they're doing, favor in that context is positive. Even if you go down to New Orleans and you go in Creole country and the Cajun in the Mississippi Delta, there's a French Cajun word called Lenape, L-A-G-N-I-P-P-E. Maybe you know it. It's all right, we've got a guy from Louisiana that understands that. It's like when you go and buy a dozen donuts and the baker gives you a 13th donut. It's a favor. Your child goes into a shop and they pay for 6 stickers at 5 cents each, and the shop owner puts a 7th sticker in there free. That's favor. But we must acknowledge that the history of the patriarchs is marked by a sinful, destructive favoritism. And that's not the case. What we're talking here is this language of blessing and favor in a positive sense. A father blessing his son. And these effectively adopted grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. We'll see this. Well, first, fading patriarch. Someone has said that a pastor's work is not only to prepare people to live well the Christian life, but to prepare us for the day of our death. Now, no one wants to be morbid. Some of you are wired like this. I want to live my life with happy, pleasant thoughts. And some of you are really good at burying your head where? In the sand. You just want good news, bad news. Now, some of you, if someone comes up to you and says, good news, bad news, you're like, let's just rip the Band-Aid off. Give me the bad news first, then I'll take the good news, okay? But in unmistakable terms, the writer in the book of Hebrews has said, it is appointed unto man once to die and after this judgment. Moms and dads, to bring this to street level at an appropriate age and in appropriate ways, you must be helping your children understand that they are not immortal. That as surely as the day of their death was appointed, the day of their birth was appointed, so is the day of their death. Now, death is not natural in the sense that it was not natural or native to the original creation. And sometimes we attribute things, we'll say it's just nature. And in fact, we ought to be qualifying and saying, no, that's fallen human nature. Death was not, right? Let's review this for a moment. Death not natural to the original creation. It was the threat of disobedience. It was the, in effect, the promised, if I can say, threat or consequence of not going God's way to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the clear consequence of sin and God's judgment. And the darkness of death must not prevent us from preparing for its coming, though we don't know its exact day or hour. Sometime it comes suddenly. We've experienced that very sadly. And they have grievously, shockingly, without a moment's preparation. And that's why Moses prayed in Psalm 90, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And so at the beginning of the book also of comfort in Isaiah 40, the writer says this. He says, all flesh is grass. Have you ever thought about these verses? We use this at the reading of the Word of God, but he says, all flesh is grass, because the comparison is between flesh is grass and the Word of God. Not temporary, but is enduring forever. And so he says, all flesh is grass in Isaiah 40, the second half of verse 6 to verse 8. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Morning, as we think about patriarchy and promises remain, the application is that we must cultivate in our hearts a sense of readiness and urgency in the way we live. Not a sense of anxiety, but a sense of urgency in that we do not know the number of our days. And some of you know, in mathematical terms about this sometimes. I just turned 60. If 80 to not Psalm 90, that's living according to strength. I just lived 3/4 of my life. So basically it's October 1 for my life. All right? And I want to think that way. There are only these two things that last forever, the Word of God and the souls of men. We've talked about that even last week in the First Peter class. Someone said of money, right? You don't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. That's it. I've only got this time. I'm not promised 20 years. I'm hoping I get it. I'm trying to take care of this body and this mind in such a way that I can live fruitfully, productively, actively with you all in advancing His cause on earth till Jesus comes or He calls me home. And so as we think of a fading patriarch and we look here, think about the scene. This scene is 150 square feet. The all of Genesis 48 is in a bedroom. You've had this. Some of you have had this experience. You get the call. Your dad, your mom is ill. Behold. And that word behold is gives this vividness. The implication is, you want to see your dad? You need to come now. Your father is ill. And he does what any good father does. He brings his boy. Joseph brings his boys. He's coming from the Nile Delta. He's going east to Goshen, to this special place where actually the clan of Jacob was prospering. And it's very simple. You'll notice in these 22 verses that Joseph speaks very little. It's Jacob who's doing most of the talking. So they come in the room. Again, the whole setting of Genesis 48 is like a 10 by 15 bedroom. Of course, we can't verify that, but I'm helping you think this way. There's no back and forth here. Jacob, 137 years of age. I don't know about you, but to me, that's pretty ancient. Okay? That's pretty old. And this is a simple expression. Your son Joseph has come to you. And you'll notice that Moses, to this blind, dim of sight patriarch, he does the words, your son Joseph has come to you. And then you can see, as though Israel knows, not just that his days are numbered, not just, or that his weeks are numbered or his days, but maybe even his hours are numbered, believing that Genesis 48 and 49 is potentially one day. We don't know, 12 hours, one day, a day and a half. He's dying. And it says he summons his strength. It's like all he can do to get up, and he puts those two or three pillows behind him and he sits up. And there's his son in front of him. I imagine that Joseph moved close to him, maybe sat right there on with him. And then he gives his long lost son that he was so happy to be united with. The meeting it was. But he uses El Shaddai. He says, God Almighty appeared to me. And I believe that he learned, he used that name of God, God Almighty, El Shaddai, as we find it in Genesis 17, that was used with his grandfather, Abraham. Turn for a moment. Just note, 20 chapters earlier, you might see this. It's the dream. With the ladder, he's using a stone as a pillow under his head, verse 11. He's dreaming. There's this ladder in his dream. These angels of God are going up and down. And it said the Lord stood above it or beside him and speaks to him. It's what we call a theophany. God appears and speaks and makes it plain that he's for Jacob, he's with Jacob, and he gives the details of the promises that were not only Jacob's, but were his forefathers, his grandfather Abraham's, his father Isaac's, and will be the promised possession, the inheritance of his offspring. Okay. So now, go back to 48. I just want you to note, Genesis 28 is what's being referenced from there, basically, verses 10 through 15. That's the expanded version. But now on his deathbed with this fading patriarch, what does Jacob do? He reviews it. He said, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan. And by the way, where are they at this moment? Where are they? Egypt, in Goshen. All right? It's not the ultimate destination. He said, he appeared to me and he blessed me. Ah, he blessed me. And now we're going to see Jacob bless Joseph and his grandsons. right? He says, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And he says, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. And he claims them in this moment on his deathbed in Goshen. Jacob blesses this long lost son for whom he had grieved so many years, had given up his dead. And he says, your two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, are part of that payment, the concrete fulfillment of that promise that I received. My head was on a stone, and I was dreaming and seeing angels descending and ascending, and the Lord spoke to me in that night. That's what's true. He says, and so now I claim your two sons, they're mine. Even in the same way as your older brothers, Reuben and Simeon, are mine. And look what he says in verse 6. The children that you fathered after them shall be yours, but they shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. All right? And so there's this sense of looking forward, of promised fulfillment, that God in this line is blessing, providing, and he's going to eventually get them all back to Canaan. That's a long journey. And we'll be journeying through that journey in the coming months in the book of Exodus. But there's a sober moment in verse 7, and I want us to pause here for a second. That though Jacob, even as Drew referenced, did not appear to manifest bitterness, all these years later, the reality of the sorrow and the pain of death and the spread of sin and consequently death through the patriarchs, all the offspring of Adam, was still there. Look at his heart. He says, though I have the promise. So there's this holy tension of possessing the promise, even looking at these little children. Maybe we don't even know if he's seeing them, but he speaks as Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay? Your sons, your two sons. In spite of that, he goes back in his mind some 13 chapters earlier. He says, but for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so there is Jacob on his deathbed, no doubt Joseph right next to him. We don't know if he could see or maybe not see much of these little boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he's still grieving all these years later the death of Joseph and Benjamin's mother, Rachel. And it's a of what's going to be normative, that there's a sense of the veil of tears of this life. And finding joy in this, resting, affirming his promises while we acknowledge that there's pain. Some of you know that for me, for Cheryl, even this week, we have had a difficulty in our own family, a trial, where I made a misstep with a friend. I used poor judgment. I might even say I sinned, and I'm working at reconciliation. It's no one here. Just the recognition, believe. In this very moment, Romans 8, everything together for good to them
that love Him. As I believe with you, those three, four, three verses, 6:37, that no one and nothing can snatch us out of the hand of Christ if we are His sheep. The reality is that this side of glory, we're pained, aren't we? We're pained. It's not just our creatureliness and the fact that we're tired and we're getting wrinkles. And sometimes more than we don't think God did very well with 24 hours in a day, and it'd really be good if we could amend that to 27 for the coming months because we've got so much to do. But we are fallen in our creatureliness. We need help. We say with David in Psalm 19, acquit me of hidden faults. I see the iceberg. I see what's above the water, but there's this black beneath me in my heart. There's recesses I'm afraid to see. I've never seen. I need your help. And so as we think of this fading patriarch, we acknowledge in the moment on his deathbed, Jacob, promises of God as he reviews this with his son. But I even would not have been surprised in that moment as he said, when I came from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died. Rachel. He doesn't even say your mother. He says Rachel. That maybe tears are streaming down his face as he couldn't have been happier than to embrace and put his hands on the heads of Joseph. And it brings us to blessing for a favorite son. In verses 8 through 16. When he says, who are these? In verse 8, you might wonder, not yet seen Joseph's sons. Had he not seen? We have no doubt they were reunited two chapters earlier in the end of chapter 46, verse 28 and following. We don't know fully. But in this moment, on his deathbed, who are these? And I love Joseph's answer. They are my sons. We're just talking about daddy in verse 5 when he says, and now your two sons are mine. Here they are, dad, whom God has given me here. And when you see this language of attribution, this language, God has given me here, that's not just in this room, but God has even given them to me in Egypt. And you see, Jacob says, bring them here, please, that I may bless them. And so Joseph brings the boys near to him. And I want you to imagine for a moment, Jacob is propped up in bed. No doubt, Joseph comes forward and he's got Manasseh on his left hand, therefore on Jacob's right hand. That is the older to put on his father's right hand. And he has Ephraim, the younger, on his right hand so that he corresponds to Jacob's left hand. This is the scene, all right? And you see this affection, the intention to bless them, the physical them. He embraces them. And he's like, man, this is the cherry on top. Verse 11, he says, I never expected to see your face, right? And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. I've given him up for dead. It's not now. The miracle is not only that Jacob is not bitter, because you can imagine for many years, Jacob may have been beating himself up when his other sons came back and said, Joseph died at the hands of a wild animal. He was him beating himself up with those two dreaded words, if only I had not sent him forth on a mission to check out where his older brothers were. And he went from the guilt of that, dealing with the guilt potentially, and then even the bitterness that he might have held against his sons for their complicity in covering that up. And now here, of life, there's this sweetness. There's blessing. There's embrace. there's kissing. And it says Joseph took them from his knees. And I want you to see this picture. Joseph bowed down. Maybe the boys are standing there. Bowed down. The second in command in Egypt is bowed down to his dying father, that his father might bless them. All right? He brings them to his father. And Israel reaches out. Israel, just a synonym, right, for Jacob. What does he do? Jacob, this hand intended by Joseph for Manasseh, he takes his right hand and places it on the head of Ephraim. He takes his left hand, does the old switcheroo, and places it on the head of Manasseh. And the correspondence there, right, is that that right hand signifies for that firstborn the place of blessing. But look at this language of Joseph. And there's again like history, Joseph, is for Jacob, as he reviews what God has been for him. And it says he blesses Joseph and he says, the God before whom my fathers walked, fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, that God. And so Jacob in this prayer is placing himself in a long line of faith, not seeing himself, not making it all about himself. He says, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this very day, through all those years of heartache, even Rachel dying on the way right there near Bethlehem, the years of wondering what might have been with Joseph had he not sent him off to look for his brothers, those years of wrestling with just seeking to have enough to survive food-wise, he says, the God not only before whom my grandfather Abraham, my father Isaac walked, but the God who's been my shepherd, who's walked beside me, who's tended me, who's cared for me and protected me, and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And isn't that interesting? Because it was Jacob who had said to Pharaoh that my years, he said, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life in Genesis 47, verse 9, when Jacob meets Pharaoh. But now he says, maybe, yes, my years were marked by evil, but God has redeemed me from all evil. He says, may the God before whom my fathers walked, may the God who has been my shepherd all these years, may the angel who redeemed me from all evil, may he bless the boys. And in them be my name. Let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now I want to apply this for a moment. Let's bring this down to families for a moment. We just had five babies born in our church. And over the coming months and years, we're going to be saying things like, they look just like their mother. They look just like their father. You can see, all right? Recently, I looked at Hadley Van Steenberg. I'm like, wow, I can see. I really can see a little bit of John, a little bit of Christy, a couple months old. Moms and dads, I have a question. Are you stewarding your time in these years with your children in your home in a Deuteronomy 6 way? Do you rise up as you walk? Even as we were thinking about Psalm 139 in our call to worship, that God is aware of all that. He's before us. He's behind us. He knows where He discerns our thoughts. He knows the words are going to be on our tongue before we speak them. In these years, when your children are there, they're at your feet, and sometimes you're like, hey, kids, get out of the way. I got to make dinner, okay? Or help, all right? Clean up your room, all this. Hurry, go take a bath. All those. Are you stewarding those moments to lean them towards the grace of God, the greatness of knowing God and their need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. Some of you know John Piper wrote the book, Don't Waste Your Life, and then he wrote an article, Don't Waste Your Cancer. So mom adds, these years when children are in your home, don't waste these years. Don't waste these years. You can make money again. You can never get time back, in a sense. And so this blessing then is that as our children, as we see our children look like us physically, are we passing on the faith that they might imitate our faith? Are we giving our children an imitatable faith that they might walk in it? The point that Jacob is giving in his blessing in verse 16, and then let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. The point is that these men as patriarchs possessed and by faith embraced the promises of God, and that propelled them forward so that through their loins, through their descendants, we would get the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the New Testament opens in Matthew 1:1 that the Lord Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. Now, finally, just over 2 minutes, because it's late, I see that clock always tells perfect time. I know it's 12:05. There's this blessing for favored grandsons, and I want you to see this. Joseph's a little bit dismayed. I wonder if he probably had some good ability with organization and accounting. He's like, Dad, you've got it wrong. Okay, you're using the wrong screwdriver here. You've got the boys backwards. Like, Dad, can I move your hands here? Can I respectfully, Dad? Can you go from this to that? And Jacob, I don't think in a stubborn or deceitful way, in a sense, his hands here are the hands of God, in the sense that God has worked in Jacob somehow to know to switch these hands. I don't know that we fully understand this, but simply to say, look, I know my son. In other words, I know it would be conventional that this right hand be on Manasseh and this left on Ephraim. I know. Okay. And then look what he says. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. He's referring, actually, in that case, to the older brother who's not getting the right hand. But his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. All right. Further expression of the promises. So he blesses them. And so he blesses them to say, by you, it says he blessed them that day, by you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, in other words, in light of here are these sons, these grandsons, I would never have thought I would see, much less their father Joseph. I bless, and I bless as one in possessions of all the great promises that God said, I will make you a great nation, though you're barren. I will give you a place that your own Canaan, though you've been sojourning and wandering. Though you are homeless and unknown, I will make your name great. And rather than being a curse, I will make you a blessing to the world. Of course, it's ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives this blessing. And it says he put Ephraim then before Manasseh. 20. And Israel says to Joseph what we know. Israel, again, not to be confused. That new name, right? That new name, Jacob. He says, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my close." Let's land this in 2 minutes. Do you live conscious language of the new covenant where God says, "I will be their God and you will be my people"? Do you live conscious of Jesus' final words before he ascended at the end of Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, where he says, as he gives this work of making disciples to the apostles gathered around him, and he says, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age"? And do you live as one, when the book of Hebrews was read out loud and we came there in chapter 13 to these words that said, "Look, don't worry about money"? And the writer, he borrows from Joshua 1 to say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Do you live working those out, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the moments, in the weeks when you are absorbing difficulty and grief? Maybe like me this week, realizing I screwed up. I failed. I need all of the grace that's at the cross. You all tracking with me? When you come face to face, like, you cannot escape it. And you need grace. You need hope that you can take one step forward tomorrow in walking by faith. And that there's nothing, as Paul David Tripp says, there's nothing about you that can be known, brother and sister, that's not always already covered by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. That, whether you're an infant or whether you're 137 years of age and fading in your final hours, my brothers and sisters, is good news. And in that, let's walk this week.